Well, good morning. It's good to see everybody here this morning. In spite of the heat, it's a wonderful day to be together, right? Well, one of the crazes that has gone through over the last 25 years is developing your family genealogy. It seemed like it was really big in the 80s and 90s, and then with the advent of the internet, you got Ancestry.com, and everybody was eager to go on to Ancestry.com and build and research and their genealogy. I don't know I've heard so much about it in the last 4 or 5 years. I think people realized that Ancestry.com takes your genealogy and gives it to other people, and they got concerned about that maybe. But I don't know. But anyway, that used to be a big thing. We come to the genealogies in Scripture, and we really want to just skate over them. You know, and it's like, well, why is this here? And this morning, we've come to Genesis chapter 36, which is the genealogy of Esau. But I'm going to take a little bit of a different approach this morning. Instead of going through the genealogy, I'm going to go to a different passage of Scripture to kind of show us why this is here, why it's important, why we were given in the first place. So this morning, instead of Genesis, I'm going to be teaching out of Obadiah. What? Yeah, what? Obadiah. We'll get there. It'll make sense once we get done. So it'll take you a little while to find it. It's only one chapter. It's 21 verses. And it's, if you know the books of the Bible, it's Daniel. If you find Daniel, it's after Daniel, it's Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah. So that's how you get there. It's towards the end of the Old Testament. So before we jump into that, let's go ahead and pray. Father, we thank you again for the opportunity to open your word together. We thank you that you have given your word for our instruction, that you've given your word that we may know who you are. We know how you deal with your people, that you've given it to reveal yourself to us. And Lord, as we pray, as we study this morning, that we once again meet you, see you, worship you, Lord, and that you would, with your Spirit, guide us and teach us. In Jesus' name, amen. So Obadiah was a prophet, about a contemporary of Jeremiah in that range. He prophesied after the fall of Jerusalem to the Babylonians. And this prophecy is directed entirely toward the nation of Edom, which is in itself strange because the Bible is given to the Jews, to Israel, right? Why a prophecy about the nation of Edom? So before we get into Edom, Obadiah, I'll get to the right name. Before we get into Obadiah, I want to give a little background history of why we get there, why God does that. And it does start in Genesis, because Edom, if you remember, was the name given to Esau back when he sold his birthright to Jacob. If you remember back that time, Jacob cooked up some red stew, and Esau called it that red stuff, or that literally that red, and said, give me some of that. And Jacob gave him some in return for Esau's birthright. And because of that, Esau got the nickname Red, which in Hebrew is Edom. So that's where the name Edom even comes from. It comes from that incident between Jacob and Esau, where Esau sold his birthright. But even before that, we read where Jacob and Esau were struggled in Rebekah's womb. They fought with one another, and Rebekah inquired of God about that, and God said, well, there's two nations within you that are going to come, and the elder is going to serve the younger. And then we see in the blessings that Isaac gave, when Isaac gave Esau his blessing, he said, you know, I gave your son, your brother authority over you, and you will serve him, but there will come a time when you'll break off that yoke of servitude. And so he, in his blessing, predicted a conflict between the brothers. Now last week, when we finished up chapter 35, we touched on chapter 36. We noticed how the brothers separated amicably, but that's probably the last amicable relationship the two branches of the family had. Because if we go 400 years later, when the children of Israel are traveling, they've left Egypt, they're in the wilderness, they've already spent 40 years in the wilderness, and God says, okay, it's time to enter the land. God told them that 40 years earlier, and they flunked. And God says, okay, you're going to stay out 40 years till everybody dies, and then I'm going to take your descendants in. And so they start heading, instead of going directly in from the south, which was the original direction God took them in, God says, we're going to go around the bottom of the Dead Sea, we're going to go up, and we're going to enter the land from the east, from across the Jordan. Well, Esau, when he separated from Jacob, took his family, and he settled at the bottom of the Dead Sea. There's an area there. It's really hilly, a lot of rocks, they might call them mountains there. We probably call them hills here because we live close to the Rockies. But a lot of ravines, a lot of gorges, valleys. And they settled in that area of the world, just south of the Dead Sea there. And where they settled, there was two trade routes. One was went east to west from Egypt down along the Red Sea down out towards the desert. And the other one, once you got around the Dead Sea, went north along the east side of the Dead Sea, the Jordan River, and the Sea of Galilee until it intersected that trade route that went along the Euphrates River from Turkey to Babylon. So that's where they're at. It's at the bottom of the Dead Sea. And this trade route is known as the King's Highway. And so Israel is getting ready to go north, and they go to Edom. They say, we want to pass through your land. We're going up here, and we just want to go through. We want to travel on the King's Highway. We won't disturb your crops. We won't disturb your fields. We won't drink the water. We won't touch your wells. We're just going to go through on the highway. We'll stick to the highway, and we'll go through. And Edom says, no way. There's a million of you. There's no way we're going to trust you to go through our land. We heard what happened in Egypt. We know what God's capable of. It's not going to happen. And Israel comes back a second time and says, really, really, just let us through. And if we do touch anything, if we drink some of your water, we'll pay for it. If we eat some of your crops, we'll pay for it. You know, we're not asking for a free ride here. Just let us through. And Edom says, no. No. And so God says, respect, it's your brother. Edom is your brother nation. They're descended from Esau, the brother of Jacob. It's your brother nation. Respect what they say. We're going to go around. And so they go south. They go out towards the desert, and they take the long way around Edom and around Moab and around Ammon, which are also related nations, if you remember, children of Lot, until they get to the other territories where they start conquering. So that was their first interaction in 400 years. That they wanted to go through, and Edom said, not going to happen. And so they settle the land, and we don't hear anything else from Edom for about another 400 years. And then when Saul is king, and he's battling the enemies around Israel, Edom is listed as one of those nations around Israel that was giving them trouble, that Saul was helping Israel provide their independence from, along with the Philistines and the various nations of the Canaanites. Edom is another one of those nations that Saul battles to provide freedom. He doesn't conquer them completely, but he beats them back a bit. And then we get to David, and David conquers the Edomites. And he conquers them thoroughly. He kills all the royal household except one who escapes to Egypt. And fulfills that part of the prophecy of Isaac, where Esau's descendants are subject to Jacob's descendants, to Israel. And so Edom becomes a subject of a vassal nation to Israel. And then Solomon continues that. Solomon uses the ports of Edom to build some ships to go down to Africa, but towards the end of Saul's life, you'll remember, he turned to idols, to the gods of the wives that he married. And because of that, this one Edomite of royal descent that escaped to Egypt, God raises him up. He comes back and he starts raising a rebellion against Saul. And he starts causing problems. And so from that point forward, the Edomites continue in rebellion against the Israelites. And it takes them probably another 400 years to completely throw off that shackle. And it's after Jehoshaphat, one of his sons, it says that Edom rebelled and gained their independence from Israel. And so we see a history of maybe 1,000 years of bad blood between the Edomites and the Israelites. And they continued to battle, you see, against Amaziah and Ahaz. You see continued wars between Israel and Edom. And then you finally get to the end of the life of Israel. And Nebuchadnezzar comes in, and he destroys the Israelites. He destroys the nation, carries them off into captivity. And we find out in Obadiah that Edom has a role in that. But I want to turn first to Amos. It's right before Obadiah. So if you're in Obadiah, it's just back a couple pages. Amos chapter 1, verse 11. Thus says the Lord, for 3 transgressions of Edom and for 4, I will not revoke its punishment, because he pursued his brother with a sword while he stifled his compassion, his anger also tore continually, and he maintained his fury forever. So I'll send fire upon Timon, and it will consume the citadels of Bozra. Amos brings out to Edom this relationship that they had with Israel. This was your brother nation. These are your relatives. And yet you battled with them forever. You never let this war go. You kept fighting with them generation after generation after generation. And so that's the background we get before we get to Obadiah. So in Obadiah, we get start with verse 1, the vision of Obadiah. And if you read the prophets, many times they'll say the word of the Lord came to this prophet, or the word of the Lord came to that prophet, and they spoke the word of the Lord. But just as often, it says the vision of the Lord came. Just right back there in Amos, where we were earlier in chapter 1. And I can't get, my pages are stuck now. It says in verse 1, it says, the words of Amos, who was among the sheep herders from Tekoa, which he envisioned in visions concerning Israel in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Amos would have been a contemporary of Isaiah. But it says he envisioned in visions the words of the Lord. The word wasn't given to him so much as a speech to be given, but as a vision that he saw that he then interpreted in a speech that he gave. It's very similar to what Daniel saw. Daniel saw visions and dreams that God revealed to him, that God then interpreted for him. And you see this in many of the other prophets. Micah, Nahum, and Habakkuk, you'll see, had they spoke of their revelation, not so much in the word of the God coming to them, but in visions that God gave them, that they saw. And Joel particularly has a prophecy that in the latter days, says, in the latter days, your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. And so the word of the Lord often comes to the prophets in terms of visions. So Obadiah had a vision. And this is the vision of Obadiah. Thus says the Lord God. Thus says Adonai Yahweh, the Lord Yahweh, the covenant God of Israel, concerning Edom. We have heard a report from the Lord. And an envoy has been sent among the nations, saying, arise and let us go against her for battle. Behold, I will make you small among the nations. You are greatly despised. So Obadiah's vision is that God is calling the nations to battle against Edom. God has a thing he wants to do. Edom has exceeded their bounds, and they're due for God's punishment. And so Obadiah is saying, God is calling the nations to battle against you. And then we have this, what Edom thinks of themselves in verse 3. The arrogance of your heart has deceived you. You who live in the clefts of the rock, in the loftiness of your dwelling place, who say in your heart, who will bring me down to earth? Though you build high like the eagle, though you set your nest among the stars, from there I will bring you down, declares the Lord. And if you were to study the geography of Edom, like I say, it's a geography, it's mountainous. It may not be mountainous in terms of the height like we have in the Rockies, but it's mountainous in this terrain. And what the Edomites did is they went into these mountains and they didn't build walled cities. They took these mountains and they carved their cities out of these mountains. The mountains themselves were the walls of their strongholds. And to access these strongholds, you had to go through narrow ravines. And so it didn't matter if you came with an army of 10,000 people, if you could only go through the ravine 20 people at a time. It really negates the advantage of large armies, right? Just the geographical advantage of it. If you've heard of the city of Petra, Petra is one of the more famous cities of Edomites, and you can look up on the internet, there's pictures of how they carved out of the face of the rock the fronts of their buildings, and they would carve caves out behind those to live in and to store their stuff, store their goods in and their treasures in. And so that was what they did. They'd gone high into the mountains and they'd carved their cities out of the mountain walls. So they weren't city walls that were subject to being breached like you had around Jerusalem. They were mountains, were their literal walls, and with narrow ravines to get to them. And so they felt very secure there. They felt very, very well protected. It didn't take a large army to defend that. And so in that, that bred an arrogance and a pride to them. And God likens their dwellings to the nests of eagles. If you see how an eagle's nest on the side of the mountainside, it's hard. Those nests are almost impossible to get to. You know, you can't climb up to them. You can rappel down to them. You know, it's isolated. They don't have to have a whole lot of defense because you can't get to them. And that's how Edom viewed their land. And God says, you think you're secure. In your pride, you think you've built something that nobody can attack. He says, though you build like eagles build their nests, though you set your nest among the stars, from there, I will bring you down, says the Lord. You're not above me. If thieves came to you by night, if robbers by night, we have, this whole thing is structured poetically. We have the thoughts repeated, the thoughts stated and then repeated, much like you see in the Psalms. If thieves come to you by night, if robbers by night, oh, how you will be ruined. Would they not steal only until they had enough? If grape gatherers came to you, would they not leave some gleanings? Oh, how Esau will be ransacked and his hidden treasures searched out. And God uses an analogy. He says, if somebody comes into your house to rob you, are they going to carry off everything you have? They're going to take enough to fill their pockets and they're going to go. They're not going to stop and gather every coin. If somebody comes and harvests your field, they're not going to stop to get all the gleanings of the grapes. They're not going to stop and get everything. You're going to be left with something. It says, but not so with me. Your destruction is going to be complete. It's going to be total. I'm not, a robber would leave you something. Somebody who stole your crop would leave you something. I'm not going to leave you that. It's going to be total. All the men allied with you, those who you're depending on, will send you forth to the border. The men at peace with you will deceive you and overpower you. They who eat your bread will set an ambush for you. The other thing Edom was known for was their wisdom. It says, there's no understanding in him. You won't understand. Your wisdom won't be able to foresee what's going to happen. You won't be able to forestall this through your planning. Will I not on that day, declares the Lord, destroy wise men from Edom and understanding from the mountain of Esau? Then your mighty men will be dismayed, O Timon, so that everyone may be cut off from the mountain of Esau by slaughter. This is the judgment of God upon Edom. This nation descended from Esau. It was important enough that we knew the origins of Edom, that we had the genealogy in Genesis 36. It was repeated in 1 Chronicles 1, so that we would know about the nations that surrounded Israel. This nation that was continually at war with Israel, with God's chosen people. This is what God brings them to. And then we're told why. Verse 10 through 14, we're told, why such destruction? Why such punishment? Because of violence to your brother Jacob. Violence in the Old Testament, especially in the prophets, is a word used not just to describe violent actions. It's a word used to describe rebellion. And one of the prophets, God, over and over uses the term violence against Israel, not just because of violent acts, but because of rebellion, because they did not keep his laws, because they did not keep the feasts holy, because they acted in ways that were not honoring to him. Violence goes beyond acts that we think acts of violence. It goes to lawlessness. It goes to rebellion. Because of violence to your brother Jacob. Again, the emphasis here is on the nation. You, who are most closely related to the nation of Israel, who should have known what they are to me. You acted in violence towards Jacob. On the day that you stood aloof, on the day that strangers carried off his wealth and foreigners entered his gate and cast lots for Jerusalem, you too were as one of them. They stood aloof. On the day when Jerusalem was being attacked, they stood back. That's not our battle. What's the phrasing? Not my circus, not my monkeys. Sometimes that's appropriate. There's things we shouldn't get involved in. Sometimes standing aloof is wrong. They stood aloof. Because they stood aloof, they were as one with the ones who were doing the ransacking of Jerusalem. They watched what was going on, and they let it happen. And that made them one with the ones who were doing the attacking. And then it progresses. Verse 12. Do not gloat over your brother's day, the day of his misfortune. And do not rejoice over the sons of Judah and the day of their destruction. Yes, do not boast in the day of their distress. They saw what was happening and it registered. Israel, our enemy, they're finally getting what they deserve. Look at what Babylon's doing to them. Of course, Babylon can never do that to us. Look at us. We're in our fortresses here. We've got our ravines and our protection. They wouldn't be able to get to us. But look what they're doing to them. Isn't that cool? Went from going to standing aloof to gloating, celebrating the destruction. Verse 13. Do not enter the gate of my people in the day of their disaster. Yes, you do not gloat over the calamity in the day of their disaster, and do not loot their wealth in the day of their disaster. Oh, look at that. The city's been broken. Well, why don't we just join in? We'll get our share. Note the progression. Standing aloof, gloating. Oh, that's just open for the taking now. We'll take some. Do not stand at the fork of the road to cut down their fugitives. And do not imprison their survivors in the day of their distress. Oh. No, you're not escaping. We're going to hold you here until the Babylonians catch up to you. They stood in the breaches of the walls. They stood at the intersections. They prevented the Israelites from escaping the destruction of the Babylonians. Probably killed some of them themselves. They didn't start there. Where did they start? Standing aloof. Sin progresses. It always progresses if it's not stopped. If there's not another force coming in. You don't start with murder. You start with something much more subtle back down the line. Hatred, dislike, annoyance. You get there if the sin's allowed to grow unchecked. You don't start with the vilest of child pornography or other things along that line. You probably start with Sports Illustrated Swimsuit Edition. It doesn't matter what the sin is. I could go on with more examples. It doesn't start with the evil that we abhor. It doesn't start with the mass murder with the semi-automatic rifle. It starts where your heart, my heart is today. The sins that we battle with. There's a progression. If you don't submit yourself to God, there's a progression. Edom didn't submit themselves to God. They didn't listen to what God had to say about Israel. There's a progression. That's why the punishment that we read about was so severe. Yeah, it sounds really bad when we read about punishment, but then we read about what they did. The fugitives couldn't fight anymore. You didn't let them escape. You cut them down on the path. Then we turn to hope. Verse 15. For the day of the Lord draws near on all nations. The day of the Lord, that's almost a technical term in the prophets. It's a term that refers to the time when the Messiah is going to come and reestablish the kingdom of God. You hear it over and over and over again throughout the prophets. You hear it in the New Testament too. 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians both say the day of the Lord has not yet come. Don't let people tell you the day of the Lord is here. It isn't. It's still coming. Jesus talks about it in Matthew 24. That the disciples ask him about, is this the day? Acts 1, is this the day? In Matthew 24, Jesus says, no, these are the signs of the day coming. And Acts 1 says, it's not for you to know the times or seasons. This isn't the day. You have a job to do first. The day of the Lord is yet future. But the day of the Lord, it's also known as the day of God's wrath. We ask sometimes how God could let all this evil continue in the world. We look what's going on around the world. Sometimes we think, especially of nations like Nigeria, where Christians are being murdered en masse. Sometimes we think about the United States, where God's law is being flouted openly and celebrated. And we say, God, why do you let this happen? There will be a day. A day is coming, a day of judgment. But also a day of rescue. For the day of the Lord draws near on all nations. As you have done, it will be done to you. Your dealings will return on your own head. As a man soweth, so shall he also reap. That's our New Testament version of that, right? Promised back here in Obadiah. Because just as you drank on my holy mountain, just as you took part in the dealings of Jerusalem, just as you helped sack Jerusalem, just as you helped kill my people, all the nations will drink continually. They'll drink and swallow and become as if they had never existed. Revelation tells us that the world will rise together against the nation of Israel. The nations will gather against the nation of Israel. We call it the Battle of Armageddon. It's probably something we've heard of. They'll drink and swallow and become as if they never existed. But on Mount Zion, there will be those who escape. And it will be holy, and the house of Jacob will possess their possessions. Then the house of Jacob will be a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame. But the house of Esau will be a stubble. And they'll set them on fire and consume them, so that there will be no survivor of the house of Esau. For the Lord has spoken. How final. God's judgments are righteous and true altogether. They're also very final. Then those of the Negev will possess the mountain of Esau. And those of the Shephelah, the Philistine plain, also possess the territory of Ephraim and the territory of Samaria, and Benjamin will possess Gilead. And the exiles of this host of the sons of Israel, who are among the Canaanites as far as Zarephath, and the exiles of Jerusalem, who are in Sepharad, will possess the cities of the Negev. The deliverers will ascend Mount Esau to judge. The deliverers will ascend. I'll read right one of these days. The deliverers will ascend Mount Zion to judge the mountain of Esau. Israel will be rescued. God's people will be rescued. In the Old Testament, this time, God's people is Israel. And Israel will still be rescued. In the New Testament, we add to that, not replace, add to that, the church, God's people, will be rescued. This is the hope. This is the hope that God has mercy on his people, to those who call out to him. To those that turn to him, he has mercy and he shows mercy. We are not condemned as part of the nations to be part of those under destruction, but God has provided that way of escape. He's provided that mercy. And here he says that he will rescue his people and he will give them victory. And they will rule. And then glory of glories, and the kingdom will be the Lord's. The kingdom will be Yahweh's. Philippians, Paul says, and every knee shall bow, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Messiah will sit upon his throne, the throne of David. Revelation chapter 20, verses 4 and 6, talks about how Christ will reign with those who are his for 1,000 years. Revelation chapter 19 talks about how he's going to have victory over the nations. He comes on a white horse and written on his thigh says king, he is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. We worship the God who will be victorious. He's waiting now for a season in his mercy. 1 Peter says Peter says that he's not slack concerning his promises, not slow concerning his promises, as some count slowness. But he is waiting. He's waiting for all to come to repentance. It's a time of mercy right now. But Obadiah reminds us there's a time of judgment coming, and a time when he will set up his kingdom. We don't understand the import of Obadiah if we don't understand the relationship of Edom to Jacob, the relationship of Esau to Israel. And so we have the genealogy in Genesis chapter 36. So we can understand that Edom isn't just another nation out there that hates Israel. Edom was the brother. Edom was family. of lessons to learn from Obadiah. Where's our security? Edom's security was in the way they built their cities. God says, that's nothing for me. Where's your security? The lesson of the deceitful, gradual progression of sin. Oh, this sin's not so bad. It's just a little sin. If it's not repented, if it's not brought under the lordship of Jesus Christ, it progresses. Little sins grow. We learn that we can look forward in hope to God's rescue, to God's kingdom. But maybe one of the biggest lessons of Obadiah is how we view God's judgment on those we deem our enemies. Because they deemed Israel their enemy, and they celebrated when Israel went down. Proverbs chapter 24. And this really was brought to my mind with the downfall and deaths of prominent figures, some political, some otherwise, in our nation. And how the response from some quarters was a celebration. Good riddance. And I don't care whether you're on the right or the left. I see it on both sides when the figure from the other side goes down. But that's how our nation, that's the response we see in our culture right now. Proverbs 24:17. Do not rejoice when your enemy falls. And do not let your heart be glad when he stumbles, or the Lord will see it and be displeased and turn his anger away from him. Jesus takes that same concept and phrases it a little bit differently. Matthew chapter 5. Verse 43, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? If you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? It's the same concept. This is what Edom was guilty of not doing. How do we react when those who we deem as evil, who maybe are evil, we see them fall? Do we celebrate? Or do we pray? A lot of lessons to be learned from Obadiah. Others I haven't enumerated. Yeah, the genealogy is important. Because we have to understand that relationship to truly understand the import of that book. Let's take those lessons to heart. Our Father, we thank you that you have told us about the nation of Edom. Lord, they weren't your chosen people. But their lesson is important regardless. Sometimes we can disregard that which we don't see as important. It's easy to disregard those other nations that we see in the Bible that you talk about and not realize that they too have lessons to teach us. Lord, I pray this morning that we would learn from the example of Edom. We'd learn to trust in you. We'd learn to be severe on the sin in our lives. That we look forward with hope to your coming. And that we look with your eye, that we would look with your eyes on the people around us. That we learn to pray not just for our friends, but for our enemies. In Jesus' name, amen.